changes so much the topic, how we've all changed, except for Dwight and Harold. You haven't changed in the least. It's so good to know that some things remain the same. I don't know if all of you remember this, but they still haven't got that window fixed. That was 31 years ago, and it looks very much the same, and I'm grateful for that. Don't do a thing to it. This is a tender moment for us for a variety of reasons, and I want to be able to treat this. I'm not doing this because I'm warm. I spent $20 for these suspenders. And it just seems a shame not to show them off. It is a tender moment. I thought a lot about how to treat the tenderness of this moment, and I mean that so that at this moment right here, the little exercise that I have responsibility for, that it means the most to us. And where I am is, I was asked to speak recently at an 8th anniversary service. Now, this is the kind of work that a mission and stewardship executive gets to do. The big anniversaries, I mean the 10th anniversaries and the 25th and the 100th, they invite the former pastors back, or some dignitary of synod or a seminary professor, the district president, but I get 8th anniversaries, 39th anniversaries. I'm presently writing a book which CPH will come out very soon with. It's called Occasional Sermon for Oddball Observances. And you won't want to miss it. But it was the 8th anniversary of this congregation, and it wasn't, you know, if I say so myself, it really wasn't a bad sermon. And that's as high a praise as I'll give any of my sermons. But this dear lady came out after the service, and she said, "You are a wonderful preacher." I don't know how you handle that, but I usually shift uncomfortably in my clerical collar at that point and mutter a kind of embarrassed thank you. And then I had a flashback. One of my very first public sermons in southern Minnesota in a large church, the congregation stood up for the reading of the text. Don't know if they still do that in the areas where you are in your congregation, but stood up for the reading of the text. There was a gentleman right in front of me. He stood up for the rest. I read the text, and he went, I swear, went just like this. He folded his arms on the way down, sat. I didn't even get the opening words, grace, mercy, and peace out, and he was gone. The only time, this is true, the only time he moved was when I had about all my ego could stand that day, and I hit the pulpit like that, and in so doing, I knocked off the mic. The service was being broadcast all over southern Minnesota. I had very poor timing but good hands. I got the mic back on and put it back on. All you could hear, I listened to the taping later, and all you could hear was this rustle and mutter and shout and thunder of that mic being put back. And he moved marginally. Anyway, the service was over, and you know, you kind of know the rest of the story. Walked to the back of the church to greet people. Here I was, St. Chrysostom, Martin Luther, Billy Graham, all rolled up into one. And the people kept telling me that, you know, that was wonderful, enjoyed it, all the other things that go along with it. Except that the very first person out that morning was our somnolent friend. And you know what he said. "I really enjoyed the sermon." That was, for me, a highly defining moment. I learned at that moment to take with great modesty and a healthy amount of skepticism compliments on your preaching. Anyway, back to this lady who said, "You're a wonderful preacher." I had a second thought about that after the flashback and the flash forward. I thought, you know, I ought to be. I've been practicing now for over 25 years. And then I had a second thought about that second thought, and I thought, I've been practicing golf longer than that. And I haven't improved a whit since I was in high school. And what if my preaching has a whole lot more to do with my golf than it does with my actual preaching? Another defining moment, a modestly defining moment that said, maybe we ought to have less second and third thoughts about our second thoughts and just let it stand right where it is. It's these defining moments, I think, that God gives us in His grace, these defining moments that that enable us to take stock, in a sense, of where we are as pastors and where we are as preachers. And it's these defining moments that I'd like to identify for a time again in this little exercise we have this morning. Defining moments. I started pastoral ministry in 1962, starting two congregations together in northern Colorado, near Greeley, Colorado. They asked me to start two congregations together because I guess they figured they could split the kind of damage I'd do to the church. And if you're doing it to two of them, it would be more difficult to do serious damage to only one. That fall, 30 years ago, I was knocking on doors in two different communities, a smaller farming community and a larger community, Greeley, Colorado. And when I was invited into homes that fall, the great issues that we discussed were not doctrinal differences between denominations. They were not theological nuances between what was then the ALC, ELC, and the LCMS. The burning issue was, is Johnny Carson going to make it? Remember, is Johnny Carson going to be able to replace Jack Parr? I think we can say with a certain degree of assurance today, he probably will. Don't you wish you knew things like that 30 years before? At any rate, I just saw a little piece from an interview with Johnny Carson recently in which he was asked to define comedy. And he stepped back and looked with this incredulous look and said, define comedy? You don't define comedy, you do it. I think that we will define the pastor as preacher. How do you define preaching? You don't define preaching, you do it. Madame Pavlova, a prima ballerina, as I understand it, at the turn of the century, had just finished a particularly exhausting routine when a cub reporter came up to her and he says, Madame Pavlova, could you explain that dance to me? And she said, good Lord, man, if I could explain it, I wouldn't have had to dance it. And again, I think that's true of the pastor as preacher. If we could explain it, we wouldn't have to dance it. And so again, this little exercise, a little bit of not explaining but doing perhaps, not so much an explaining but a dancing of the pastor as preacher. So that, I guess for yourselves, maybe in these few moments, a time to appropriate for yourself and to reflect on those defining moments in your pastoring and what they have meant and what they will mean to your preaching. A time of just appreciating and thanking God for defining moments. And a time, I guess, too, for anticipating of those defining moments yet to come. Let me see if I can explain to you real quickly once again what I mean by defining moment. We all remember this time, the first summer out of the SEM when we were, whatever they allowed us to do. Down south, they called it license to preach, the Southern Baptist. I'm not quite sure what we got. It was at the very least permission. It was in a large congregation just outside of Minneapolis, Wayzata, Minnesota. I was, I guess to put it mildly, scared out of my wits, but not so frightened that I couldn't appreciate how hot that morning was, and I'd taken my clerical collar off after I had reached an agreement with the organist that she would begin, the organist would begin, the prelude, go directly into the opening hymn just as soon as I turned the lights on in the narthex. I was sitting there, and I guess about 10 minutes till, all of a sudden, the prelude started. And I panicked. And I looked out, and an usher had come along and turned on those lights. I looked outside. There really wasn't anybody there to speak of. So I came back in quickly, knowing that I had just the prelude, now these opening verses of the hymn, to get my stuff together, to get my robes on, and I grabbed a hold of my collar and reached back here. Yeah, it was gone. The button was gone. There was no way. I felt so totally unpastoral to begin with, there was no way I would convince anybody if I couldn't get that clerical collar on at the very least. I reached into the pastor's desk, feeling appropriately Lutheran guilty, doing so. And I got a hold of a paper clip and somehow they made it work, put on the robes, grabbed a hold of my prayer book, my hymnal, my Bible, and my notes. And by this time, they were into the last verse of that opening hymn, and there were people out there right now, and they were standing, obviously knowing exactly what they were doing, which made them a leg up on me. I walked through the communion rail and ran, because as I came through, I caught my cassock sleeve on the bar that went out, and my service books went all over the narthex. And that's something Dr. Bozin had not taught me. I did that all by myself. What also I did not know is how you go about graciously all over that chancel floor picking up your service books. I figured I'd let them sit there for a while and just lead the congregation into believing that's the way I always started the liturgy. I did bend over as graciously as I could and picked up the hymnal, and somehow or other made it through those opening versicles and the confession and absolution. And as I turned around in this absolutely magnificent little structure, turned around and raised my hand to say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I forgive you all of your sins. I felt this cold shard of metal shoot down my pants leg like a piece of enemy shrapnel. And in that quiet, that collar button moved all the way across the front of that. I figure I've got one more chance as if it's the sermon, and I've done this twice before in two other congregations. I shouldn't mess it up too badly. So I sat down, and we did the sermon hymn, and it was just the moment alone with your Lord, the moment when not simply adrenaline, but God's Holy Spirit begins to move through his kids and through his child at this point. And I was enjoying the hymn and all of a sudden realized I needed to get up and go into the pulpit. And I walked back once again from the little chair back through the communion rail and looked at the wall and realized I had no idea how to get into the pulpit. I knew it was there someplace, but the architect and the woodworker had done an absolutely marvelous job, this fluted grill work that was there, and nothing looked. And so, like a blind man trying to discover an elephant, I started moving along the wall, which again, everybody realized was the way I always. And finally, one of the pieces of grillwork gave, and I walked in. I didn't walk in. I ran in, because the congregation was through. And I saw that opening, and I hit that pulpit. Before I did, I just flat stopped dead in my tracks, because I'm about 6'1", and the entrance into the pulpit was about 5'8", by later measuring. And I hit it hard enough so I saw, the lights. And I took a step backward. And again, this was something that Dr. Bozin taught me. He said, if you hit your head going into the pulpit the first time, duck the second time. And you thought we didn't get anything practical when we were back at the sin. I walked into the pulpit, opened the Bible, began reading, and it was a hot, again, summer morning in southern Minnesota, and I was sweating profusely, and I reached my brow, and it wasn't sweat that I was doing profusely, I was bleeding. The entire rest of that, the only thing I did right that day was the offering. A defining moment. I guess at least three defining moments. Number one, I said, never again will I go into a church and not find out how to get into the pulpit. Never again will I walk into the pulpit without first of all measuring how high it is. And three, and maybe most of all the defining moment, was that God's grace and his sense of humor moves well into the liturgy and into the preaching of the gospel. A good, good defining moment. Know it? First church, once again, was in or near Greeley, Colorado. And I knew something about starting churches. I knew that, first of all, you had to have a nucleus. And a nucleus was made up of Lutherans. At least that's the way we did it back then. Pastor Hennig, who was a retired pastor in Colorado, called me the day after I got into Greeley and said, I'd like to introduce you to your nucleus in Johnstown. And so we went out the next day to meet the nucleus. And we knocked on the door of this house, and an older man came to the door and reached out and gripped my hand. I was later to find out that his name was Papa Weber. And Papa Weber reached out his hand, and I reached out mine. And I learned very quickly that when you're going to shake hands with Papa Weber, you better get your fingers all the way in. Papa Weber was 92 years old, and he had a grip like iron. He'd spent his entire life milking cows. You know, it was like a ham. And when I pulled my fingers back, you know, I would never throw a three-fingered spitter again in my entire life. We sat down, and in the course of conversation, as we were talking there, Pastor Hennig suggested rather strongly that this was my nucleus. This was a community of 800 people, and there were 8 Christian churches in that community. Again, a mission developer's nightmare. A mission executive's dream. That's why I'm doing what I am today, to repay those people who did that to me earlier. We visited for a while. Papa Weber brought out some tea, and we left. And before we left, we had brief prayer. And Pastor Hennig says, he said, cultivate your nucleus. And I figured, you know, that should not take a great deal of time. He said, incidentally, Papa Weber loves to pray. And so a couple days later, I called Papa Weber, and we came by, and we started visiting and began to find out what, over the next 3 or 4 years, found out that this man had an absolutely extraordinary story to tell. You know, the kind of person that you say, would you tell me some of what it was like growing up? He says, you wouldn't be interested. But the minute they start talking, there is a story there that could fill volumes much better, I suspect, than most of the books which are written on stories today. Papa Weber grew up along the Volga River. He was one of those German-Russian or Russian-Germans. His mother and father were both dead by the time that Papa Weber was 12 years old. And so he went to live with an older brother who was 17, and the older brother was living as a kind of indentured servant to a wealthier Russian couple in a large farm. And Papa Weber and his brother had all kinds of adventures and stories, but it was, to say the least, a lonely adventure. And Papa Weber said he learned to talk to his Lord a lot very early on in life, because as often as not, there weren't many other people to talk with. He said, we spent a lot of time in prayer, and he'd tell the stories about the camels coming across on their way to some great city with the burdens of the harvest on their back. He'd tell about going up into the hayloft in that barn, for that's where he slept all the time, and about in the winter when the temperatures dipped to 20 and 30 below, how he would struggle down, he and his brother, deep down into the hay, and they'd throw a blanket across themselves, and he'd come out in the morning, he'd say they'd throw back the hay, and the snow would go every place, and he said we'd laugh. He said, because we fooled the snow, it couldn't reach us way down there. We fooled the snow. The stories just rolled out him, stories like how he happened to come to the United States. He was 40 years old, and the one thing he knew more than anything else is that he didn't want his children to live the way he had. He had 5 now, and so he and his wife sold everything they had, and he and his wife and 5 children started making their way across Northern Europe, finally came to Sweden, booked passage to the United States, and the evening before they were supposed to come to the United States, they had one of these routine kinds of examinations before you get on ship, and the 5 children went through it, and his wife went through it, and he sat down, and the doctor told him, you've got an eye infection, and we can't let you on the ship. He said, you couldn't go back. There was nothing to go back to, and I had no money, Pastor. He said, I couldn't send my wife and my 5 children on all by themselves. We didn't know that many people in the new country, Pastor. And so he said, all night, he said, I walked the streets of that city. All night I walked the streets. And I prayed. He said, I found myself a room where there wasn't anybody in a seamer's chapel. And he said, all night, he said, I pray and I shout to God, heal me. And the next morning he showed himself once again to the physician, and the physician said, the infection is gone. You can go to the new country. And so he and his wife and five children got in. He had no question at all who made that trip possible. None whatsoever. And they came to the new country, and he had to borrow 15 cents to get off the boat. He didn't have enough money to get off the boat. I'm not sure what you do or what they did if he didn't have that extra 15 cents for his 35 cents or 50 cents, whatever it called. Hardly sent him back to Sweden. I don't know. They just left him circling out there in a, I don't know, like a garbage scow. Remember that over here? But anyway, he said, they wouldn't let us off the boat. I borrowed 15 cents, and I paid that back, bastard. He and his wife and six children now. Yes, they had a child while they're on their way over. Evidently, it was a very, very slow, slow ship. And he spent some time working in New York City, and then on to 4 years in the stockyards of Chicago, and then he found a place 7 years up in northern Michigan, and he said, Pastor, he said, we lived there 7 years, and 7 years, we never missed church once. He said, we walked in snow all the way up to my waist. Well, you can imagine if it was up to his waist, it had to be up to his children's nose. They never missed church. 3.5 miles one way and 3.5 miles back. He said, 7 miles, we never missed church once. He said, I pray to God. And then he heard this marvelous land of Colorado, where there was all kinds of land available. And he came to Colorado, and he hired on with a landlord there. And he said, he worked me like a sklav, Pastor, like a sklav. He didn't let me off, even for church on Sunday, 7 days a week, from early in the morning to later. But I saved my money, and all of his kids, they were off saving their money, and his wife was off saving their money, and they bought a little bit of land in Weld County. And by the time that I got to know Papa Weber, at age 92, he had lived in Weld County just about 40 years, starting out, as he says, as a sklav. And he was at that point, interestingly, known as one of the wealthier men in what was then the wealthiest county in Colorado, living in this simple, simple place. And the stories would roll out of him. Well, that day we were sitting on the couch, that first day when I was exploring my nucleus. And I remember what Pastor Hennig said, that he liked to pray. I said, would you like to pray? Oh, yeah, he said. And so I folded my hands and bowed my head and opened my mouth to pray. And all of a sudden, there was this commotion on the couch alongside me. And I opened one eye. That's what Dr. Butzin taught me how to do. If you're in the midst of prayer and there's a commotion alongside, open one eye. And he was getting down off the couch, not altogether easily, because he was 92, but he was getting down off the couch, and he was on his knees on that linoleum floor, and he folded his hands, and he planted those elbows into the couch. Papa Weber was in the praying position. I was just aware enough to know that when you're in Papa Weber's chapel, and at his altar, you do it the way Papa Weber does it. So I got down on my knees, and I folded my hands and planted my elbows in the couch, getting in Papa Weber's praying position. Once again, closing my eyes, I opened my mouth, and suddenly I heard a flood of praise and prayer and petition like I had never heard before in my life, and it wasn't coming from me. Your nucleus, and he doesn't even know how to do it right. The pastor does the praying. And it rolled out, this flood of praise and petition. It just, all of it in German. I understood precious little of it, but four words I understood. For that prayer was punctuated again and again with these four words, Hilfe, Disa, Junge, Pastor. Hilfe diese junge Pastor, help this young pastor. The Lord and Papa Weber were on to me. It was a defining moment. For what I discovered was the priesthood of all believers. Oh, I knew it in abstract, and I believed it, trusted it implicitly in theory. But I'd never seen it so totally and dramatically spelled out and lived out before me. And as that little congregation grew and finally became stable, I had no question that that stability and that growth was due not so much to my preaching as it was to Papa Weber and his praying. A defining moment. The priesthood of all believers, and one like it. About 10 years later, 10 years after I graduated from the seminary, my brother-in-law was graduating from the sem here, and we decided that one Christmas, his last year would be the last year we'd have a chance to spend a time before he went in the pastoral ministry. And so I asked the congregation if for this one Christmas I could have off so I could go home and spend it with my grandmother and family up in northern Minnesota, and they let us off, so we went up there. And Mom called and said that my grandma had one request, and that is that was there any way that I could preach? Grandma's not the kind of person, you know, grandmothers, not the kind of people that are going to make a whole lot of requests, but Grandma did. And so if Grandma made this kind of request, I said, talk to Pastor Biegner and see if it's all right, because if it's all right with him, I'd be just happy to. And obviously, with great grace, he said, absolutely, and Christmas Day came, and I picked up Grandma and brought her to church, and I got up in the pulpit, and I looked down at a scene that I can describe as nothing other than beatific, just that angelic smile on Grandma's face. She was in her 90s at the time. And I began to preach, and she began to smile. And the more I preached, the more she smiled. Once again, St. John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, Billy Graham. Grandma was beginning to levitate. She was off the pew. And I along with her, and it was as if everything and everybody else melted away, and it was this great dialogue in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ going on just between grandmother and myself. One of those times we just hate to say amen, but finally you've got to. And after the service, Grandma said, I'd like to ride home with you like we came over. And I said, I'd love that too, Grandma. And she said, you know, on the way home, she said, that's the best Christmas present I've ever gotten. And I said, you enjoyed the sermon. She said, my hearing is so bad and you talk so fast, I couldn't understand a word you said. A defining moment. And I guess what it defined again for me so completely is that again, the word of the incarnation is not simply words about the incarnation, but it is the gospel which speaks to that word that is already embodied and incarnate in the lives of his people, and the Holy Spirit makes that whole experience, to say the least, dialogic. It is never a monologue when God's people are doing preaching. And if, as Article 15 of the Apology suggests, or doesn't suggest, it says it plain out, that the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel, then persons like Papa Weber and grandmother and a great deal more are very, very much involved in that chief worship of God, right? For in many respects, they are at least as much or more than we are preaching the gospel. A defining moment. Appreciating, reflecting, remembering, anticipating defining moments in your pastoral ministry. Another I got out of the car, and I can remember as I got out of the car thinking it's a great day to die, or it is a good day to die. Remember those words of Chief Joseph? It is a good day to die. It was an extraordinarily bright, golden September morning in North Carolina. I was leaving the car to go up to the hospital to see a brother pastor, Carl. Carl was dying of cancer. And Carl was in the very last moments of his life, and Carl had asked me if I would be pastor to him about 9 months before, when he first found out that he had cancer, to be pastor to him and his family. And that was, as you know, one of the highest privileges and one of the deepest sadnesses that we experience in our lives as pastor. I was thinking it's a good day to die. I was also reflecting as I walked up to his hospital room that we were only about 3 or 4 days away now from a swirl of celebration in Concordia Congregation in Conover, North Carolina. Concordia was the one of the mother churches of Lutheranism, a Lutheranism that dated well back before the Revolutionary War. People would say that Catawba County was kind of the Perry County of the South because of the age and the fact that there was so much Lutheran history there. I used to think that actually Perry County was the Catawba County of the North. 100 years of celebration of ministry and mission and God's people and God's grace, and beyond that, that congregation began because there was a Concordia College of the South. Some of you may remember that. Some of you may have long since forgotten it, or some of you may not even know it. It burned down in 1935. Synod was given to sauerkraut and bratwurst, and down there they were given to grits and liver mush, and the two never really did get along very well. So in 1935, the college burned down after roughly about 70 years of existence, and it was never built. In fact, Synod made a promise that was going to give that school $150,000, never did make good in that promise, because again, it burned down, and nobody suggested that anything happen after. It was never built again. There were about 70 graduates still alive from that old college, and they were coming back from all over the country for this last kind of alleluia. Not a hurrah, but an alleluia. And so there were all kinds of events that we'd been celebrating, you know, those great events and observances in a centennial or a 50th year, the kinds of things I get to celebrate now on 8th years and 39th years and 16th years. And I was thinking about all the tasks and all the preaching that had to be done in the next days, as I was thinking also it's a good day to die. And coming up to see my dear friend and brother, Carl. I walked into the intensive care unit, and Carl was hooked up to all those kinds of high-tech medical devices that physicians and medical personnel think might do us some good at times like that. I noticed that some of it had been taken away because it just wasn't doing any good anymore. Carl had just a shock of extraordinary wavy hair, of which he was justly proud and always reminded me that he'd be happy to share some with me anytime I wanted. Well, the chemotherapy had done its job, and that beautiful hair was gone. And I thought as I stood over him, it was just a year before that Festival of the Holy Cross, and I preached in his church for the Bi-Circuit Pastoral Conf. We had a celebration for that whole area, and I can remember those words that he hadn't heard quite like that before. Remember the words of Luther? Unum praedica sapientiam crucis. Preach only the wisdom of the cross. And Luther, or Carl said, tell that to me again. I said, unum praedica sapientiam crucis. I want you to write that down for me. At the end of the conference that day, he said, once more, tell me those words. And I said, Hunde, de vielen Bellern, Bison, nicht. He was from Springfield, you see, and didn't handle languages real well. He said, what does that mean? I said, it means that barking dogs don't bite. No. He said, that other one. I said, unum praedica sapientiam crucis. He said, that's the one. And how much changes in a year, the hair gone, and once strong, proud form, extraordinary pastor, extraordinary man of God. You know, literally just skin and bones in this short a period of time. And he reached down and touched his hand, and Carl stirred for just a moment, and he looked up, and that weak kind of wan smile that we shared with each other, a wistfulness at times past and a hope for times to come, but a not knowing right at the moment. And he said, what can you say? What can you say? And it just came rolling out simultaneously. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? And it was just in sync, just like that. And then the quiet, and I continued, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just the nodding of the head. What can you say? You know the feeling. You walk out of the hospital room and on the one hand, feel like saying, Lord, I have to apologize for you again because we need Carl so bad. And yet on the other hand, stabbed blessedly deep in the spirit by the cross, if God be for us, who can be against us? For I am convinced. And second thoughts, was Carl's extraordinary tragedy and the dying, and Mary and his kids and that congregation that depended upon him, I suspect, in many ways far more than they should have, but which experienced such great loss and lostness at this time. Was all of this a preoccupation in the midst of this swirl of extraordinary kind of celebration and activity? And the thoughts, all the words that a preacher is called upon to preach in life in all these great moments, and where are the words coming from? And I recognized then what I suspect I knew and many of you caught on to a lot earlier than I did. That preaching is created by pastoring, and it's never the other way around. Preaching may be the art form, but pastoring is the power. And I knew that whatever words would issue out in that moment of preaching in the times to come would be there because God's Holy Spirit gave those words to me, to you, to us in the times of pastoring. And if preaching is to be anything other than an ecclesiastical art form, then isn't it the defining moment that all of that preaching, all of those words, grow out of and develop out of all those moments? A vulnerability, what, transparency, accessibility, immediacy, all those times when we're there and we're wordless, and the only word that's invited in is the word of the cross. And when pastors dare to be in the midst of that kind of death and loss, because we are summoned by the word of the cross. And that's the only word that makes any kind of sense or can bring any kind of healing or health or promise. I admire and respect you men and what you do more with each passing day. Because whatever else it is, preaching is merely, and I use that word advisedly, but I use it, preaching is merely the verbal expression of all of those moments of pastoring. And whatever else pastoring might be, is to be summoned by God's Holy Spirit into that great ache of human existence, and to be there how often in fear and a feeling of great inadequacy, but bearing Jesus Christ. Bearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, bare and raw and simple and sometimes bloody, but bearing it because of all those defining moments that said you can trust it. You can trust it. I have it on good authority. In fact, it seems to be axiomatic in our world today that athletes are born and not made. That you can take the very best of athletes and you give them training and they become great. You can take an average athlete like myself and I can train and I can discipline myself from now until the cows come home and I'm going to be nothing but an average athlete. The world says, and the church tells us, I think, quite often, the same is true of preachers, that preachers are born, not made. And I'm here to tell you that isn't true. Orators, they're born, not made. Speakers, great speakers, I suspect, they're born, not made. Pulpiteers, remember that old word? Pulpiteers are born, not made. But preachers of the gospel, they're made. And they're made through those long, sometimes tedious hours of being there as pastor. And sometimes those high moments and those deep moments, they're made through pastoring. And I say that because I'm not sure that in the world, and I suspect often even in the institution church, that that's not always obvious. For as I read church history and as I watch the media today, those persons who are picked out as great preachers are also those who are identified as great pastors. And I don't think that's right. I believe that pastors make preachers. Again, that's not the way the world shows it to us. It's not even the way the church shows it to us. A person can make or break his reputation in the church based upon what kind of preacher he is, right? And calls can be voted up or down depending upon what kind of preacher one is. We used to call them call committees. Now more and more they're called pulpit committees. And we've still got so much to learn about what makes a preacher. It takes a heap of living, they say, to make a house a home. I believe it takes a heap of pastoring to make a preacher. His name was Worth Hunsucker. You'd recognize him. You'd recognize him not because of so much what he looks like as the way he walks. And the first time you see him, you'll think that he's walking into a stiff wind or else looking for something on the ground because he always walks like this. But when you get to know him, you find out that in his 80s, he's the victim of a scoliatic spine and rheumatoid arthritis so severe that he can't straighten up anymore. And you feel sorry for a person like Worth. Feel sorry for them because his wife, the light of his life, has died about 6 years before, and he's got three children. They're living all over the country, and they love their dad, but they've got families of their own, and they can't get back as often as they'd like to. And a once active life is now reduced to one room and a big old brick house, the rest of the house screened off by plastic in the winter so that they can keep the heat in the one room in the kitchen, because he said it hurts so bad when I move, and if I can stay real close to the stove, Pastor, And so the bed is right there, and there's the kitchen, and everything is right there. The TV isn't there because his eyes are so bad he can no longer see it, but he's got his radio right next to him, and that brings him the outside world. And one will look at Worth and say, poor old fella. Poor old Worth. Just this little house, just this pain. It was my 40th birthday, and I was doing laps in the pool. Discovered that when you start approaching that tender age, you'd better start doing laps in the pool or something like it. And I was thinking as I was swimming my mile how tremendous it was to be me today. Don't have a lot of moments like that. And how great it was to be 40. The body worked extraordinarily well. The mind, getting sharper with each passing day. The emotions, more and more under control. And the spirit, needed to think about the spirit. And as I was going back and forth, I started singing out from the matin service, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. And you could be very careful when you're doing that in the pool. And words from the Te Deum. I mean, you can with the Te Deum be down at the bottom of the pool, sucking up the entire pool while you're praising our Lord. And thinking, I know what I want to do today. I'm going to give myself a birthday gift. And the birthday gift I want to give myself is to spend some time with Worth Hunsucker. And so when I got out of the pool, I gave him a call and said, it's only been 2 weeks since I've been there, but I'd like to bring the sacrament by. It's a special day for me. He said, oh, he said, love it. So anyway, he came by and sat down with Worth, and we talked about the kinds of things that 80-year-olds and 40-year-olds, pastors and parishioners, talk about. And finally, I got after at least one of the points I wanted to bring up, and that was, Worth, it seems like every birthday I have is the best birthday I've ever had, and it seems like I could just keep getting better with each passing year. Now, I know what's good about being 40. What's good about being in your 80s? And he just stopped for a while, and he looked up, and he always looked up like that from that haze of blue eye, and he said, well, let me tell you, Pastor. He said, there's a whole lot that isn't good about being my age. But with each passing day, I grow closer to my Lord, and I wouldn't take anything for that. And almost suddenly, it wasn't poor old Worth, it was poor young Howie. And once again, the walls fall away. You know the vision. And you feel very, very small in the presence of one of our Heavenly Father's giants in the church. And you're there as pastor, but you're at the feet of another to learn. With each passing day, I grow closer to my Lord, and I wouldn't take anything for that. A defining moment. I mean, that word which best defines the time to end our thinking, our reflecting upon, our appropriating of, our appreciating of defining moments. As the promise of God that we end with when we think about the pastor as preacher, at least that moment that I would end with, is the fact that all of this is yet before us, regardless of whether we're just a few years or veterans of the cross. How old does one have to be before one becomes a veteran of the cross? Is there a, Dwight? Do you have to be retired? Hey, Errol? How old does one have to be? Get the CTCR on that, would you please? No, I'm really looking forward so much to becoming a veteran of the cross. I'm not quite sure how many years you have to put in. But whether we're, again, brand new, or whether we are in that or approaching that stage of being veterans of the cross, Worth's defining moment for me, with each passing year I grow closer to my Lord, and I wouldn't take anything for that. That's the promise of God to those who would preach. And to those who would preach, he is saying, in your pastoring I will fashion you into a preacher. And you will grow each and every year and each and every moment. You will grow into the kind of preacher that I am fashioning you to be, but understand clearly that it is my word in all of your pastoring that is going to fashion that preaching. And that you will grow. Grow in confidence in what I am doing right before your eyes and in your sight. Grow in the joy of being there privy to the vision of my healing in the worst, in the most impossible of human circumstances. Grow in hope as that word now begins to absolutely roll out of you because you've seen an experience that fashioned in you in all the moments of pastoring. So, God bless your defining moments, those that are still to come. God bless your preaching. But from my point of view, and I'm just old enough to think I'm right, from my point of view, God bless your pastoring. Because that's where all the preaching is shaped and molded and given. And thanks for this opportunity.
Thank you, Howie. I didn't want to let you get away from here. We had a few minutes that we could have a little bit of discussion if I could talk you into coming back up. I ran out to make sure we had your coffee and everything ready. Is there any discussion at all that questions, feedback, things that you would like to say concerning the pastor as preacher? Hopefully you were as stimulated as I was about some of the things that were said this morning.
There's a reason.
Fire away at him. This is your shot at him. He speaks Southern, too.
There's a reason why I left before any questions were asked, not the least of which is the fact that my wife is here, and she can't, you know the feeling. They always ask questions you can't answer. Fred?
Thank you, Howie, for sharing that with us, but it seems like in our church today, one of the very things that militates against what you are saying is that pastors are supposed to be administrators, they're supposed to be all these other things that really keep them from being pastors. And it kind of reminds me of back in the book of Acts, where the apostles got it right together. They said, hey, you don't need to do all this other stuff, you know, let's get some folks who will handle that, and then we'll get out and do the pastor. I think we can take a renewed interest in that area in our congregations today.
I've got a suspicion, and you know, I had mentioned in sharing with you this morning those long, and the word that came to mind was tedious. Those long, tedious moments of pastoring. I don't know. I suspect that at least for most of us, that those moments of administration, some of us are given real gifts, obviously, in that area, but those moments of administration probably for most of us are long and probably kind of tedious. I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit fashions at those times. I suspect patience. But I've again, no question, it's a statement of faith as much as anything else, a statement of hope that even in those moments which take us away from that which we do best, I think, and do the most effectively, both for ourselves and for others, those moments of pastoring intimately with people, that those times of patience probably are also, and times of frustration help us to touch the lives of people in ways we wouldn't have otherwise been able to do if there weren't the tedium.
Back here. You might want to state your name and where you're from so we get to know each other a little better.
What is next
Other thoughts, comments? We need to hear from you.
Fred, that's a beautiful thing to walk in the mountains. Thank you very much for that presentation. Defining moments has reminded me of a story that Pastor Eric Brower, somebody may know Eric Brower, but the lady who came to church very enthusiastic and bubbling, but to the visitor, and she told the usher, I don't hear very well, so seat me someplace where the agnostics are good. And when the service was over, she got to the door and greeted the pastor, and she was quite bubbling, and she said, I just love that Lutheran lethargy. And your choir sang Acapulco. And Pastor, your sermon was just too personal. And I hope you have your sermon published someday. And he smiled and said, yes, I plan to do that posthumously. And she said, oh, I hope it's soon.
Thank you for that. We had some.
Bob Kilsey, St. Paul's from Memphis, Missouri. I don't think you know, you're a neighbor. I heard you speak of a high school member.
Oh, yeah.
And you are the church's answer to George Kilsey.
Thank you. Roberto.
Robert Diemer, Toluca, Mexico. As you emphasize rightly, the learning of preaching comes through pastoring. I wonder what word you have to those of us who have been involved in theological education, and we are so often told, why don't you get back into the pastorate instead of continuing to be, as if what relationship, what good word would you have to some of us who feel that through teaching we are pastors?
Yeah, I guess you know more about than I do, because you've been doing what you do longer than I have, and I thought about that a lot, because for the past 5 years, I've been a mission and stewardship executive, and that the immediacy and the urgency, of that pastoring, I've not had, and there are times when I get misty-eyed or misty-hearted because I miss that so much. I don't think what I don't think what I do today is because I preach about 45 Sundays out of the year. I'm gone, but it's usually in the interest of mission or stewardship or evangelism. And I don't know. I just haven't been doing this long enough to put it together. I don't think that what I do is pastoral preaching. I think what it is obviously proclamation of the gospel and proclamation of the church's need and the church's mission and the developing of a vision. And so I think in some respects what I do is almost like a public speaking of the gospel. I guess in my own thinking is that preaching is reserved, and it goes with the pastoring. I think in a sense we almost need to reserve that, to be put together with the pastoring. In higher education, you get more of an opportunity one with one to spend time. I suspect even than I do. I know, and you certainly heard it here, that when I talk about preaching, where I go back to is in my years again of pastoring, and I don't know, you're going to have to ask somebody a whole lot wiser than I. You've got your own thoughts, I'm sure, Bob. What do you think?
Well, the Lord has called us to be servants and pastors in that role too, and I want to praise the Lord for all of our professors who sense that as they deal with they have a role. We all have a role to communicate God's message of love through Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than to share the message of Jesus.
Yep.
In the classroom, any student that comes out filled with the love of Jesus is being led in the way of being a pastor throughout his life.
Appreciate that.
Over here.
I have two defining moments. The first was when I was still in high school and hadn't even started formal study for the ministry, when my uncle delivered gas after church to a very, very devout couple and their two somewhat mentally retarded children in their 30s and 40s. The women were ill that morning, and the men came to church, and both, as soon as the sermon started, began their sleep, and even to the point of a snore now and then. And when Uncle got there at the dinner table, he was invited in for dinner, and the lady asked what the preacher had preached about, and our pastor preached for 45 minutes in those days. And they began to recite exactly what the pastor had said that day. And my uncle said, I knew, I heard him say it. They weren't just making it up. So I always, when I had my rural congregations, especially in those farmers who were sitting there nodding and sleeping, I felt they were still hearing. The second defining moment occurred in the ministry of the biggest congregation I had. And I preached a sermon on Jesus healing the deaf man. And as I came out down the aisle to take my place to greet people, the elders who sat in the last pew, that was their spot, one of them came out and met me and said, Pastor Ben Burgess, that's the poorest sermon I've ever heard delivered in my life, and I don't think you should even be preaching at all. That was fun to hear. And then about the last person coming out, who happened to be the very regular attendant, he says, Pastor Ben, I don't very often comment on your sermons because I've told you, you always have spiritual food, but this was one of the deepest sermons I've ever heard. He was the president of the, not president, the dean of the 17 colleges of Cincinnati University. So I figured, it doesn't matter, as long as the Lord leads me, somebody's getting something.
Okay, way back here. Okay, we have time for about one more. Then, where? Who had something else? Okay, right here.
I feel something about preaching too. The most effective part of preaching is when we become vulnerable in the pulpit and reveal something. some of these moments that have happened in our life, that they know what this pastoring is all about.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.